So today we get to continue. Dr. Gunn is going to continue teaching us his part two of his sermon from last week about Bethel Church and the New Apostolic Reformation. Dr. Gunn is the Vice President of Student Affairs at Shasta Bible College. Is that correct? Okay. And we got to enjoy his sermon last week, and I'm looking forward to hearing the rest of it today. Thank you.
Remote.
Oh, is it? Okay.
Got it. Thank you. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you again. And it's good to be back in Weaverville again this morning. We enjoyed our time here last week. And I trust that the information shared last week was helpful and informative. And I want to continue in our study of the New Apostolic Reformation. Just as a reminder, this is really part of the Alpha Omega Conference that was to be held last April and got postponed because of the coronavirus epidemic. And one of the reasons these messages go just a little bit long, and I'm aware of that, I'm trying to keep them short for your sakes, but the conference is designed for one-hour sessions, and I had two one-hour sessions to cover the New Apostolic Reformation. So hold on. We'll try to move through this as rapidly as we can while still being thorough, because I want you to get it. I want you to get full understanding of what we're talking about. Thank you, Andy, for sharing that scripture reading this morning. That was so apropos to what we're talking about. The Bible does tell us that in the last days there is going to be tremendous departure from the faith. In terms of false doctrine, false teaching, we don't like to see that. And I'm the kind of guy, I would rather just go ahead doing what's right and forget about the guys that have it wrong. But the Lord does tell us to mark those that cause dissension and division. The Lord tells us to be discerning and to test false prophets and false apostles, which is really what we're going to be talking about today. Today is going to be the biblical evaluation. If you were here last week, you remember we talked a lot about what's going on in some of these new apostolic reformation churches, such as Bethel. And that's just one of many. Bethel is we all know about it because it's right in our neighborhood, close by. But these churches are spreading really worldwide. It's a worldwide phenomenon. So we talked about some of the phenomena last week, some of the practices. Today I want to come back and examine those from the Bible, from the perspective of the Bible. What does the Bible tell us about these teachings? So join with me in a word of prayer, if you would, just before we get started, and then we'll jump right into the message. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together this morning. Thank you that as a church, we can join together in communion and fellowship. Thank you that we can sit down together and celebrate the Lord's table together. And you have united us in the blood of Christ into one body. And we love you, Lord. Love you for all that you've done for us in redeeming us, in guiding us, giving us your Holy Spirit, giving us your word, and giving us the blessed hope. So, Lord, bless this message, we pray. Help us to understand all that we need to know in order to be discerners of the truth and those who walk in righteousness and uprightness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, this is part two, New Apostolic Reformation, a biblical evaluation. It interests me that around the end of the first century, when the Apostle Paul was the last remaining apostle alive on the earth, the Lord cautioned the church about false doctrines. And we find those cautions in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Christ's seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. And in those letters, he talks about things that he commends those churches for, things that they were doing that were right. He also talks about things he condemns those churches for, that is, things that they were doing that were wrong. And as I was recently going through those seven letters to the churches, I was struck by the fact that the three major doctrinal aberrations of the New Apostolic Reformation are all touched on in those seven letters. And I found that very interesting. So as we think about this, look with me now together at on the side. Yep. Thank you. That's it. That does it. Okay. So the three doctrinal aberrations that we're looking at, first of all, New Apostolic Reformation seeks to restore the apostolic office. And we understand that the apostles were 12 in number, and that was a one-time thing. Once the apostles passed off the scene, there's no apostolic succession, but the New Apostolic Reformation wants to bring them back in. The second doctrinal aberration is a restoration of the prophetic office. And once again, once the apostolic era was over and the New Testament was a completed work, God's reason, God's purpose for giving the office of prophet to the church was done. And so there have not been prophets since then, but the New Apostolic Reformation seeks to bring them back in. And we talked about the role that C. Peter Wagner played in this, trying to reassert these offices in today's church. And the third one has to do with dominion theology. Or we might sum it up this way. The three, I could title them false apostles, false prophets, and I'm going to call the third one false Jews. And you'll see why. What that has to do with dominion theology. When it comes to false apostles, notice what Christ wrote to the church in Ephesus. He said, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test, notice what it says, those who call themselves apostles and are not. And you found them to be false. So there's the first of the three doctrinal aberrations that we see today, New Apostolic Reformation, reflected in the church at the end of the first century. The church at Ephesus was dealing with that same issue. Secondly, to the church at Thyatira, notice it says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a what? Prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things offered to idols. So this church at Thyatira was facing an issue, a problem with false prophets, false apostles, false prophets. Thirdly, false Jews or dominion theology. Now I want you to follow this, and I want to give you maybe a little different look at this verse than what you maybe have been accustomed to. But to the church at Philadelphia, this is what Jesus said. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I've loved you. Now, what was this synagogue of Satan? We really don't know. The prevailing theory about the synagogue of Satan was that it was a Jewish synagogue involved in Christian persecution. But I want to take a different look at this. Just a possible way to interpret it. I'm not 100% certain on this, but I'm intrigued by the fact that he says they say they are Jews and are not. So this synagogue of Satan apparently was not really a Jewish synagogue. They called themselves Jews, but they weren't. And in terms of what's going on in the church today, if it was going on at that time, and I think there is good evidence to believe there was, this was actually a group of people who had said that they believed in Jesus, and they thought that they were the true Israel of God. They called themselves Jews. But Jesus says they're not Jews. So this is a form of what's known as replacement theology, where the church says we are the true Israel of God. So here was a congregation. The word synagogue means a congregation or a gathering. In the city of Philadelphia, they called themselves Jews, but they weren't Jews, and they were causing problems. This is replacement theology. They were false Jews, and it's really what leads to dominion theology. Because God's purpose and program for Israel is to establish an earthly kingdom ruled over by the Messiah. And when the church thinks they're the replacement for Israel, what they tend to do is try to establish that kingdom. That's what dominion theology is all about. So I just want to suggest that as a possible interpretation of Revelation 3:9, and what we're looking at are the three major doctrinal aberrations of the new apostolic reformation. So I want to go through those three with you today. And the first is going to be looking at the restoration of the apostolic office. When C. Peter Wagner sought to bring in our day, what he calls the New Apostolic Reformation, one of the chief things that he wanted to do was to restore again the office of apostle. Now, think with me for a little bit about the word apostle. We find it many, many times in the New Testament. It does not appear in the Old Testament. It is a New Testament office. It was never a part of Israel, but it is a part of the church. The word apostle itself is used in the New Testament both in a technical sense and in a non-technical sense. What do I mean by that? Well, in the technical sense, the word apostle, and I put the Greek form of it up here just so that you can see, because we're going to compare this with the non-technical sense, which uses the exact same word. The Greek word is simply pronounced apostolos, and the English word comes directly from it, apostle. In the technical sense, it's used as a reference to the office of apostle, and it's limited to the 12. The 12 that Jesus called, and then of course, the same day that Jesus was crucified, Judas, one of the 12, hung himself, and he was replaced by Matthias shortly before the day of Pentecost. This technical use of the word apostle is used a number of times in Scripture. For example, in Matthew 10, we find Christ calling his apostles, and it says that the names of the 12 apostles are these, and I won't read through the list in the interest of time, but you have it there. The 12 of them are listed. In Acts chapter 5, the early days of the church, after Matthias had replaced Judas, we have the apostles in Jerusalem preaching the gospel, and they are arrested by the Jewish authorities. And it says in chapter 5, verse 28, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So this is the technical use of the apostle. It's limited in scope to 12 men plus one, which was the apostle Paul, a 13th, who was added to the 12. But it's limited in scope, and it was limited in time. And of course, we have to have the apostle Paul. He refers to himself as an apostle. For example, in Romans 1:1, as in many other places, he says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." And that calling took place on the road to Damascus. So we have that technical sense. But the same word, the same Greek word, apostolos, is used several times in the New Testament in a non-technical sense, because it was an actual word in the Greek language before it was used to describe this office. So, as one example, we find in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, here, Paul says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your," notice the next word, "messenger." Your messenger and minister to my need. So the word apostolos in Greek could be used just to describe someone who was sent on a journey to represent somebody else. A messenger. We might use the word emissary in English to bring across this idea. And the New Testament uses the same word apostolos in a non-technical sense like that. Another example is found in 2 Corinthians. chapter 8, verse 23, where Paul says, as for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. And then he says, as for our brethren, so these were some other Christians that were associated with Paul and his ministry, they are messengers. Same word, apostolos, messengers of the churches, a glory of Christ. That doesn't mean they were considered apostles with all the same authority as an apostle, but they were sent out as messengers, and the same word can be used for them. So this is the situation we find in the Bible itself. Now, what C. Peter Wagner did in establishing the New Apostolic Reformation was simply he wanted to bring back the office of apostle in the technical sense of the word, not in the non-technical sense. There are people today who might, and there are some, especially I find this true in Africa among the churches, many of the preachers and evangelists refer to themselves as apostle. They're not claiming the authority of the 12 apostles. They're using the word apostle in a non-technical sense. But in the New Apostolic Reformation, the apostles, such as Bill Johnson, are claiming to have the authority of the New Testament office of the apostle in a technical sense, with only one exception. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. C. Peter Wagner sought really to restore what he called the fivefold ministry. And what he calls the fivefold ministry is taken from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 that says, and he gave some as one apostles, two prophets, three evangelists, four pastors, and five teachers. So what Wagner was saying is that for the church to function effectively and to accomplish God's work in the world, we have to observe what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 4:11. We've got to have all five of these offices functioning in the church. And he said, we haven't had apostles or prophets for a long time, and we need to bring them back. And so the New Apostolic Reformation was all about reestablishing this fivefold ministry. Now, in the New Apostolic Reformation, the apostles have all of the same authority as the original 12 apostles, with one exception. The one exception is they don't have the authority to write Scripture. Okay, so I will grant them, you know, a plus point for that. There are no books being added to the Bible, and they would agree with that. However, their apostles do have tremendous authority over their churches and over individuals in those churches. All the prophets in the churches are supposed to be subject to the apostles, and these apostles then have tremendous authority. Now, Bill Johnson is an apostle, one of several apostles in the New Apostolic Reformation. And he has not written anything that he calls Scripture, but I'll tell you one thing. He's written a lot of books, and his followers buy his books, and they read his books, and those books do exercise a tremendous amount of authority. And just to give you an idea, here's just a short list of some of the books either authored or co-authored by Bill Johnson. And that's a list of 26 such books. And I just pulled those off of Amazon and started going through them. You can buy these off of Amazon. I don't recommend it. Or you can stop by the bookstore at Bethel Church down in Reading and buy them. Again, I don't recommend that. I have read not all of those books, but I've read several of them, and just trying to familiarize myself with the teachings of Bill Johnson and the New Apostolic Reformation. So here you have this apostle with tremendous authority, speaking authoritatively, writing much, but just coming shy of calling these books Scripture. So as we think about apostles and evaluating them biblically, I want to talk about testing of false apostles. Because as we saw in the New Testament era itself, when the Bible was being written, we already had false apostles. And the church at Ephesus had found some apostles to be false and had put them to the test. So this is what we find in Revelation 2:2. Again, to the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance. You can't tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles. And we should do that. Anytime somebody comes along claiming to be an apostle, we should not just accept that they're saying the truth. We should test them. And I want to talk to you about what it means to test an apostle. But before we do that, look with me at 2 Corinthians 11:13. The Corinthian church also faced the deception of false apostles. 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such men," wrote Paul, "are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And then, so as we think about that, we are facing a similar situation today as the New Testament churches were facing. We have men who are calling themselves apostles, and what ought we to do? Like the church at Ephesus, we ought to put them to the test. So how can you test somebody who calls himself an apostle? I would suggest to you that if we examine the New Testament scriptures, there are five characteristics of a true apostle. And that gives us a measuring line, something we can use to test someone who claims to be an apostle. So what are the five New Testament characteristics of an apostle? Number one, an apostle must have literally seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. For, according to 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul said, "I am an apostle. I have seen the Lord." Now, the original 12 had all accompanied the Lord, had been with him through his life and ministry, and then with the exception of Judas, the rest of them had all witnessed him in his resurrected state. They were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And one of the major functions of an apostle, in the technical sense of the term, was to serve as an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. Now, you might say, well, what about Paul? What about the apostle Paul? He wasn't with them. He wasn't there. But he was very likely in Jerusalem at the time of the death of Christ. And then when he was saved on the road to Damascus, you remember, there was a great company of people with him. Paul was struck by this great light, and he fell off of his horse. And there he had a vision of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And it was at that point that he saw the Lord. Now, someone in the New Apostolic Reformation might respond to me and say, well, yeah, but our apostles also have had a vision, and they've seen the resurrected Lord, so they fit this. I'll tell you how it's different. Paul's vision of the resurrected Lord was not something that took place in isolation. He didn't go out into the desert and commune and have fellowship with God and then come back and say to everybody, "I've seen the Lord." What happened with Paul was a very public event, a very open and obvious event. He was surrounded by this great group of other people. They saw the light. They heard the sound from heaven. They knew that Paul was having some phenomenon associating with God. Now, we do read they didn't understand the words that they heard, but they knew that Paul had been blinded. They led him into Damascus, and they were witnesses of Paul's healing of his blindness. So Paul's vision of the Lord was a very public, well-known, obvious, documented, objective fact. Those who claim to have visions today claim to do so just in private, in secret, and then they come back and they tell everybody about it and expect them to believe it. So I hope you see the difference between Paul's vision and maybe somebody today who might claim to be an apostle and having seen the Lord in a vision. The second characteristic about a true apostle is that they must have received a specific commission by Christ in the fashion of those first commissioned during the apostolic age. And we saw in Matthew 10 where Christ called and named his disciples. That was a very formal commissioning of these 12. Find the same thing in Luke 6:13. In Acts chapter 1, we have the appointment of Matthias. And all of the apostles came together. They sought the Lord's wisdom on this. This is what the casting of lots was all about. They prayed, they dedicated that decision to the Lord, and they had a very definite calling from the Lord on Matthias. So his calling to be an apostle, again, had a very, very definite the specific calling from the Lord himself. Same thing with Paul's call on the road to Damascus. It was a specific commission by Christ, very much like the original 12 apostles. The third requirement for a true apostle is that they must perform miracles that will attest to their authority as the apostles of Christ. And Paul talks about the signs of an apostle that accompanied him and the great miracles that they performed. And when you read the book of Acts, you find both from Peter and Paul tremendous signs being performed to authenticate their apostleship. Well, now, wait a minute, somebody's going to say, isn't this where the New Apostolic Reformation really shines? I mean, they're all about signs and wonders. That's their thing that they talk about more than anything else. And I would respond simply by saying, well, yes, they talk about it, but what's really going on? And there is a tremendous difference between the signs and wonders performed by the apostles in the Bible versus the supposed signs and wonders being done by the New Apostolic Reformation. The miracles performed by New Testament apostles were spectacular, they were verifiable, and they were without failure. What I mean by that, they were spectacular. Okay, they had people that were suffering from what anybody would say is a terminal illness, and completely turned that around. Or they raised the dead back to life. Both Peter and Paul did that kind of miracle. They were spectacular. They were also public. They were done in a very public setting where many people saw it. And if you were here last week, remember we talked about Bethel's claim to have raised people. And again, I do not know of anybody who has witnessed a resurrection. I live in the Reading area, right where Bethel Church claims to have these groups going out performing these resurrections. I don't know of anybody who's been raised. I don't know of anybody who knows of somebody who's been raised from the dead. It just doesn't happen. But with the apostles, these were public. They were open. They were known, and they were verifiable. There were plenty of witnesses who could verify what had happened. The fourth characteristic of an apostle of Christ. Can you hit the keyboard, maybe? Not coming up. The fourth one is that any new teachings or practices that they promise, thank you, that they promote must be supported by Scripture. Now, in the case of the Apostle Paul, I won't put the verse up here in the interest of time, but you remember that in the book of Acts, chapter 17, Paul came from Thessalonica down to Berea. When he was in Berea, Luke, who writes the gospel, the book of Acts, says, now the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the Scripture daily to see whether these things were so. In other words, the noble thing to do was to take the teachings of Paul and say, all right, Paul, this is what you say. Now I'm going to compare that with Scripture and see if it's true. It was no disrespect to Paul at all. Luke called that a noble thing. You always check out the teachings with the Scriptures. And this is one of the major ways to test an apostle. So are their teachings scriptural? And in just a little bit, I want to show you the teachings of Bill Johnson that are unscriptural. And there are several of them. Probably the worst is his view of what's called a kenotic view of Christ. And I'll explain that in just a few moments. But Bill Johnson's teachings can be tested according to this characteristic. The fifth characteristic is that they must exhibit an exemplary quality of ministry and life of the highest level of virtue and integrity. The apostles could not slide by in anything that was questionable or living on the edge. They were straight as an arrow, and their lives morally and spiritually ethically, had to be top-notch. Now, I quoted last week from the book on the New Apostolic Reformation by Givet and Pivek, and I want to share another quote from them that I think relates to this. They write, "Genuine apostles of Christ will be willing to endure great suffering in fulfillment of their commission, as did the Apostle Paul." Here are some verses that back that up. "They will not use methods that are deceitful or that tamper with Scripture." Keep that in mind. In just a few moments, I want to take you through Bill Johnson's interpretation of some of the Scriptures. But the apostles would not tamper with the Scriptures. "They will be motivated by sincerity and marked by the character traits of self-sacrifice and humility." So when we think about this fifth characteristic, the lifestyle, the moral, ethical, and spiritual lifestyle of the apostles becomes a way that you can test those who call themselves apostles. And I would say to you this, that as I've examined the apostles of the New Apostolic Reformation, to put it in the words of Daniel, they've been tried in the balances and found wanting. They simply do not match up. And, well, if anything, I mean, the very first characteristic, being a witness of the resurrected Lord Jesus, I mean, I'm afraid if you fit that, you're going to be an awfully old person, right? You're going to have somebody that's about 2,000 years old to satisfy that requirement. Now, when it comes to the second thing that we're talking about, okay, first, restoration of the apostolic office. Secondly, restoration of the office of prophet. Let's talk about that one for just a few moments. And the first question that we need to raise is, are New Testament prophets different from Old Testament prophets? Now, if you're like I am, you'd say, well, why would anybody think that they are? Prophets are prophets. If a person's a prophet in the Old Testament, the same qualities, characteristics, and descriptions should apply to prophets of the New Testament. And guess what? That's true. That is true. New Testament prophets were like Old Testament prophets. They spoke forth the word of God, and they were able to make predictions of future events that would come to pass. Now, the reason this is an important question to entertain is that there are many who try to say that New Testament prophets fall under a different set of requirements than Old Testament prophets. And that allows them to get by with some errors in their prophecies. And I'll tell you something interesting. This is not limited to the New Apostolic Reformation. There's another movement, and I wish I had time to go into all that with you, but one of the doctoral dissertations I wrote dealt with a movement called New Calvinism. And far from New Apostolic Reformation, this is extremely Calvinistic, but they also have mixed in some elements of Pentecostalism. So they have brought back the gift of prophecy, and in New Calvinism, just like in the New Apostolic Reformation, they allow for prophets today who have some degree of error in their predictions. So that's a rabbit trail I'd love to go down with you, but we don't have time to pursue that. But let me just say that the theologian Wayne Grudem, who has written some wonderful things in some respects, he is the major proponent of New Calvinism, trying to defend this theory that New Testament prophets can be fallible. And he argues on the basis of the prophet Agabus in Acts chapter 11. An excellent article was written just a couple of years ago by a professor down at the Master's Seminary refuting the teaching of Wayne Grudem. And I would just refer you to that. And I'm going to move on and say this, that there is no doubt in my mind that New Testament prophets were speaking prophecy from God exactly like an Old Testament prophet would. And the reason that's important is that when it comes to testing the prophets, it's the Old Testament that gives us the tests of the prophets. We'll look at that in just a moment. But first of all, let's think about the problem of false prophets. Just like with the problem with false apostles, the New Testament church was already experiencing this problem. They had prophets, they had genuine prophets, but they had false prophets also. Think of the chaos that would erupt if there was the gift of prophecy today, and you had people at First Baptist Church who were prophets, and they were speaking up and telling you the word of the Lord, and somebody else stands up and says, well, I'm a prophet, and God has just given me a gift. And so he speaks forth a message. Now, how do you know? How do you know whether that person is a true prophet or not? And so because of this problem, the New Testament churches had ways of evaluating and testing the prophets. Look for me with me, for example, at Revelation 2:20. We read this before, but there in Thyatira, they had this woman, Jezebel, who called herself a prophet. But she was leading an immoral life herself, and she was leading others into immorality. And Christ tells the church that she is a false prophet. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John the Apostle said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but do what? Test the spirits. And the backdrop to this, well, he says, because many false prophets have gone into the world. So people were standing up in the church service saying they had a spirit of prophecy. John says, don't believe it until you test them. You test everyone who claims to be a prophet. And then 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, where Paul's talking about the spiritual gifts given to the church, he said, to another is given the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy. Now there's prophecy. And it was a valid gift at that time, while the New Testament was still being written. God was giving the gift of prophecy. And then he adds right after that, look at the next gift. And to another, the distinguishing of spirits. And this word distinguishing could be rendered the ability to evaluate. So when there was the gift of prophecy, along with that, there was another gift that enabled people to evaluate whether the prophets were true or not. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others do what? Pass judgment. So prophets speak, you don't just say, okay, the prophet spoke, that's good, I believe it. No, you pass judgment. You subject that prophecy to a test. 1 Thessalonians 5, this is getting redundant, I know that, but I want to impress upon you how important this was in the New Testament era when you had the gift of prophecy going on. This need to put the prophets to test was a very real need. 1 Thessalonians 5:20 says, don't despise prophetic utterances. Okay, that's good. However, don't forget the rest of the verse. But examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. So if you hold fast to that which is good, what do you do with that that fails the test? Okay? You just let it go. Don't have anything to do with it. So there's evaluation and testing. And then I'll just mention that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, somebody had written to the church at Thessalonica an epistle and had signed Paul's name to it. So it was claiming to be prophecy, but it was false. So how do we test the prophets? In the Old Testament, we are given two tests of a prophet. And this is how you subject a prophecy or a prophet to these tests. The first test that we'll look at is what we might call the test of fulfillment. The test of fulfillment. This is coming from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 to 22, where Moses wrote, the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, that is in God's name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? That's what we were wondering. How do we put the prophet to a test? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come true or come about, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So the prophets spoke the word of God. They gave instruction to the people how to live, how to be successful, how to be godly. But they also spoke predictions. And one of the main reasons for them making predictions was so that they could be tested. Oftentimes they would predict like an earthquake that would happen in the next year, or a flood, or a famine, or something like that, and it would come to pass, or that some wicked ruler would be assassinated. Various predictions of the prophets were made. Now, if a prophet made a prediction and it didn't come to pass, he failed the test of fulfillment. And you wouldn't listen to anything he said. So what if a prophet was true 75% of the time, but failed 25% of the time? Sorry, that doesn't pass the test. In fact, anybody who's reasonably good at guessing and looking at the data can be right about 50% of the time. Why is it that some people are so successful in the stock market? They can look at the trends and things that are going on. They can make predictions. And if they're correct more than 50% of the time, then they make a killing in the stock market and they become wealthy. So just because somebody makes some predictions that come true doesn't make them a true prophet. Satisfying the test of fulfillment requires 100% fulfillment. And failure here, according to Deuteronomy 18, means that the false prophet is what? Put to death. The prophet will die. Well, I'll just give you a couple of examples. Chris Vallotton, the main prophet at Bethel Church, predicted 10 days before President Trump went on trial for impeachment, predicted that he would not be impeached. It was a very public prediction. It was made from Bethel's pulpit. It was even posted on their website. Well, guess what, folks? President Trump was impeached. Now, they didn't go on to put him out of office, but he was impeached. And that was a failure to fulfill his prediction. And that would not have happened with a true prophet. A true prophet would have accurately predicted the outcome of that impeachment trial. By the way, he has also predicted that President Trump is going to win re-election. I hope he's true on that one. That's my own feeling. You might differ with me on that, I don't know. But at any rate, even a false prophet can be true 50% of the time. And so we'll see how that one plays out. One of the Sunday school classes at Bethel Church is called the Firestarters Sunday School class, where people, Sunday school students, are taught the art of prophecy. They're taught how to prophesy. And this gal, Holly Pivick, one of the two authors of the book I've quoted from a couple of times, actually came to Reading and attended that class just to see firsthand what was going on. And she actually witnessed a class session where students were being taught how to prophesy. And I'm not going to go through the whole thing. I've got the whole excerpt from her book, which is kind of an interesting read. But she talks about how one of the students was called up to practice what they'd been taught. And she went through this prophecy. And she was about, not even 50% accurate. But she was praised by the teacher for doing a good job of prophesying. When we put prophecy to the test in the New Apostolic Reformation, what we find are many failures of the gift of fulfillment. There is a second test, and this is the test of doctrine. So notice what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 13 when we look at the test of doctrine. It says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and now watch this, and the sign or wonder comes true. Okay, so now he's made a prediction, and the prediction comes true. Satisfies the test of fulfillment, right? Concerning which he spoke to you. But then watch what comes next. Saying, quote, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Now that's obviously false doctrine. God told Israel not to go after any other gods but the one true God. So here we have somebody calling himself a prophet. He passes the test of fulfillment, but he tells the people something that's false. It doesn't match up with the rest of Scripture. In that case, he says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. So the test of doctrine in many ways surpasses the test of fulfillment. And this reminds us again of the Bereans who searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things are true. So when we look at the prophets of the New Apostolic Reformation, then what we have to do is compare their teachings with the teachings of Scripture. And I want to just briefly expose you to two of the major false teachings of Bill Johnson that we encounter. And the first one I mentioned a moment ago, and I want to explain it a little bit more, his view of a kenotic Christ, or his holding to what theologians refer to as the kenosis theory. That is the idea that when Christ came and was born into the world, he ceased to be fully God during the days of his life on the earth, and that he regained his full deity after his ascension. That's called the kenotic theory or the kenosis theory. This is the theory that Bill Johnson holds to. Now, why would anybody even want to believe that? It's a good question. The New Apostolic Reformation wants to believe that Christ ceased to be fully divine because they believe that Christians should do all the same things that Christ did when he was here. So Christ, they say, did all of his miracles not as God, but as a spirit-filled man, as a man completely filled with the Spirit. So they justify Christians doing the same things that Christ did, like healing, raising the dead, casting out of demons. They say if Christ did it, then we can do it too. But they have to have a kenosis theory in order to justify that. This kenosis theory is based on Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, which we'll look at in a little more detail in just a few moments. But let me say this, that Christ's miracles that he performed were not done solely as a human being filled with the Spirit of God. But the Bible itself tells us that his miracles were performed in order to show or to prove that he was God. There are seven great miracles that are recorded by John in his gospel. They're called the signs. And John concludes his book in John chapter 20 by saying, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now the title Son of God is one of the titles of deity given to Christ. And the miracles that John records in his gospel are given in order to prove that he is the Son of God. Well, let me show you another one that is even, I think, more interesting. In Luke 8:39, Jesus has just healed a man from his demon possession. And I love the way Luke put this. He records Jesus' words to the man just after he's cast the demon out. And he says, Jesus said to him, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. And then the gospel goes on to add this. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So the man who had had the demons cast out of him believed that that proved that Jesus was God. And that's what Luke records. The purpose of that miracle was not just to alleviate the man's oppression by demons, but it was to give an evidence and a proof to Israel that Jesus was God. And the miracles proved that. So if Jesus, you know, if Jesus could give up his divine attributes, as Bill Johnson and others who hold a kenotic theory hold, he would cease to be God. And that is a logical impossibility. God, by definition, cannot change. God cannot become non-God. If he could become non-God, he wouldn't be God to start with. And the kenotic theory has all kinds of problems, scripturally and logically. But in Philippians 2, verse 6, we have the basis for the kenosis theory, and it's really based on an incorrect interpretation of this verse. Because verse 6 starts out saying, who although he existed in the form of God, talking about Christ. So he was fully God. And again, if he was fully God, he could never become un-God. But it goes on to say, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And it's in this expression, he emptied himself, that those who hold to the kenosis theory base their theory. They say in this emptying, the self-emptying, he emptied himself of God, of certain attributes of God. Well, that's an impossibility. So this word emptied is a word which can be used just in the normal literal sense. If I have a glass full of water and I pour it out, I empty it from water. But the word empty can also be used in a metaphorical sense, and it is commonly used that way in the New Testament. In fact, every other occurrence of the same Greek word, to empty, the word in Greek is kenao. That's where the kenosis word comes from, kenao, to empty. Every other time the word is used in the New Testament, it's used figuratively or metaphorically. So the Greeks had an expression using this verb, kenao. If you were really dedicated to a task or really deeply involved, what would you do? You would really pour yourself into that task. It's kind of similar to what we say in English when we say, he's really into that. Somebody's really into it. They're deeply involved in it. And what this is saying is Christ poured himself out, taking the form of a bondservant. That is, he put himself completely and totally into the work of redemption. But he certainly did not give up any of his attributes. He maintained all of the attributes of God, and he was fully God the entire time he was on earth. But in the New Apostolic Reformation, they have to maintain this this kenosis theory. And so it fails the test of doctrine. And there's another false doctrine that is taught in the New Apostolic Reformation. And I'm going to quote from Bill Johnson's book, The Power That Changes the World. And in this passage, he's commenting on 1 Kings 5, verses 3 through 4. So let's start by looking at the Bible, and then we'll look at Bill Johnson, and then we'll have everything straight, hopefully. 1 Kings 5:34, it says, well, this is actually quoting, let me quote from Bill Johnson, see what he says about it. He said, you know that David, no, this is from 1 Kings. You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord, for his God, because of the wars which surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. This is Solomon speaking. And there is neither adversary nor misfortune. Now what Solomon is saying is God has given me military victory over all of our enemies. Now there's no adversary left. And it's pretty obvious from the context that he's talking about the surrounding nations that had been warring against Israel. They have no more adversaries left. Solomon had made peace with them all. But here's what Bill Johnson says about this passage, especially the last part, the word adversary. Bill Johnson writes, let me get my notes here. The word for adversary here is Satan. That's true. The word translated adversary is the Hebrew word satan. Now, the word satan is a Hebrew word. It means an adversary. It's used to describe the evil angel, Satan, because he is our adversary. So it's like the word apostle. It can be used in a technical sense or a non-technical sense. It can be used to name this evil angelic being, but it can also be used of human adversaries. And once again, in the context of 1 Kings, It's obvious Solomon's talking about the surrounding nations. They were Satan's. But here's what Bill Johnson makes of it. He says, the word for adversary here is Satan. Was Solomon embellishing? Or was he saying the devil no longer existed in Israel? Or was he saying the devil existed but could not cause problems? Or was he saying something completely different? Now, if he had just left that as a question, I wouldn't be quite so harsh on Bill Johnson, because those are good questions to ask. But he goes on to answer his questions. Here's what he said. Jesus stated that the devil had nothing in him, no connection whatever, John 14:30. But is this reality possible for us? Is it possible for a city? Is it possible for wisdom and its corresponding grace for reigning in life to enable people to live completely free from the enemy's influence? So again, there's his question. What does he say about it? Is it possible for you and me to live completely above Satan's influence and temptations? Bill Johnson says, I believe to live free from the enemy's influence is not only possible, but is absolutely necessary in order for us to fulfill our assignment. Jesus set the example, first for the individual, second for the family unit, third for the church family, fourth and finally for a city. There are a lot of things being tied together here. You can see how Bill Johnson is relying on the theory of kenosis to say, if Jesus could live apart from the devil's influence, then we can. And he uses that to justify his interpretation of 1 Kings and say, Solomon got rid of Satan out of his kingdom, therefore we can get rid of Satan out of our kingdoms. We can get Satan completely out of a city. And this is going to lay the foundation for the third area that we're going to be looking at, which is dominion theology. And the church bringing in the kingdom, which means kicking out Satan. But this is what Bill Johnson is saying. Let's just extend this quote. That's the end of the quote. I believe to live free from the... it's also the last part down at the bottom. He said, truth is meant to find its ultimate expression in cities and nations. That's the dominion theology coming in. So Bill Johnson and New Apostolic Reformation believe that the church's great commission is to establish the kingdom on the earth, in cities and in nations. Solomon, in some measure, had a similar experience to Jesus's in the sense of the devil having no place. I want to tell you something. The devil certainly did have a place in Solomon's kingdom, because Solomon went on to follow the advice of his foreign wives and to become involved in idolatry, and brought many woes upon his own life and the lives of his family. And Bill Johnson's interpretation of Scripture is just, I'll just be very straightforward, it's ignorant. It's ignorant of Scripture. And when the prophecy of the New Apostolic Reformation is submitted to the test of doctrine, it is weighed in the balances and found wanting. 1 John 1:8 tells us, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Bill Johnson's doctrine here about being able to get totally rid of Satan's influence was seen earlier in the Pentecostal church, known as the doctrine of sinless perfection, which was taught by John Wesley and taken over by many of the Pentecostal churches and some of the Wesleyan churches. And that's found its way into the New Apostolic Reformation. But 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we don't have any sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Interesting, we're not deceiving anybody else. They can all probably see that there's sin in our lives. And in the book of Proverbs, it says, who can say I have cleansed my heart? I am pure from my sin. Now that's a rhetorical question, because the answer is obvious. It may not be obvious to Bill Johnson, but I think to you and to me it's obvious. Nobody can say in his heart, I've cleansed my heart, I'm pure from sin. So the restoration of the apostolic office, the restoration of the prophetic office, can both be tested and found to be false. We have one last area that I want to touch on here, and that is the bringing in of what's known as dominion theology. I touched on this last week, but the New Apostolic Reformation seeks to establish the Seven Mountain Mandate. And they believe that the Great Commission of the Church is for the church to exercise influence and control over these seven areas, these seven mountains: media, government, education, economy, religion, entertainment, and family. Now, all of these are areas where I would love to see great Christian influence. But the Great Commission is not to seize control of all seven of these. The Seven Mountain Mandate actually goes back to, you'll be surprised by this if you know who these men are, Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade, and another man, Lauren Cunningham, who founded Youth with a Mission. In 1975, Bright was having lunch in Colorado with Cunningham. Both men had been given a dream by God, according to their claim, containing a message to give to the other man, and that message was about seven mountains of influence. And that's where the Seven Mountains Mandate originated. From the beginning of the book, Invading Babylon, I read this quote last week, but I want to read it again, because this is where Bill Johnson is defining his concept of dominion theology. So in the introduction to Invading Babylon, it says, Bill Johnson, senior leader of Bethel Church in Redding, California, opens this book with a foundational teaching on dominion theology. In simple terms, dominion theology is the idea that Christian believers are called not only to preach the gospel and win converts to Christ, but also to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Bill encourages all believers to learn how to walk in full authority of the gospel so they can heal the sick, raise the dead, see people touched and transformed by the power of God. One must believe that we are all called to minister to the world, regardless of our titles and vocations, all as this supernatural lifestyle is a natural part of the Christian life. Miraculous ministry is not just for pastors and evangelists and missionaries, it's for everyone. So the dominion theology is a form of what's known as post-millennialism. It's the idea that the church brings in the kingdom of God. We believe in premillennialism because that's the biblical teaching. We believe Christ is going to bring the kingdom of God. What the church is doing today is introducing sinners to the Savior. That's the Great Commission. It's to preach the gospel and evangelize and disciple people to become obedient, faithful followers of Christ. But governments and cities and kingdoms, they're going to do what they're going to do. Some of them may be good, some of them may not be so good, some may be absolutely evil. That's another realm. That's not the church's primary calling and responsibility. If we can have an influence in government, that's fine, that's good, there's nothing wrong with that, but it's not our primary calling. Our primary calling is to the gospel. But post-millennialism and dominion theology have haunted the church actually for many centuries. And I want to take you through just a real brief survey of the historical background of dominion theology. We can start out with the very earliest stage of the history of the church. The earliest Christians made no efforts to invade or conquer society or government. They simply carried on their Christianity in the realm of spiritual life, witnessing to people, bringing them to faith in Jesus, and discipling them in how to become faithful, obedient, holy Christians. They did not seek to control government. That first came in the 4th century. And in the early 4th century, when Constantine, the Roman emperor, adopted Christianity for himself and legalized it for the Roman Empire, we find Christianity trying to convert the empire to a Christian empire. And it's known in history as the Constantinian Change. Around the same time, a very famous Christian theologian named Augustine wrote a work known as The City of God. And in The City of God, Augustine explained how the church would bring the kingdom of God to the earth. And he believed that in doing so, you'll find this interesting, the church would bind Satan. And that's very much like what Bill Johnson is talking about, binding Satan, getting completely free from Satan in the city and in the nation. And this goes back to the teaching of Augustine. Number four, Roman Catholicism throughout the Middle Ages and Eastern Orthodoxy both viewed Christianity as a kingdom of God on the earth whose responsibility it was to represent God in government. And they did so actually for many, many years, even centuries, standing against the Muslim advance. And there in Constantinople, they held back the Muslims until 1453, when they finally overthrew Constantinople. The Muslims pushed their way into Europe. But there was this warfare, and the Christian Church had armies. This is what the Crusades were all about, sending these armies into the Holy Land to wipe out the Muslims. They had a view of dominion theology in post-millennialism. When we move on to the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, the Reformers began to break away from this concept, but they didn't break away completely. Calvin tried to establish a church government in Geneva. Martin Luther formed the Schmalkaldic League, which fought against the Holy Roman Empire, and they had armies and went out and fought as Christian armies trying to establish a kingdom of God in Germany. Thomas Cromwell in England did much the same thing. So this idea of dominion theology has pestered the church really from time to time ever since the 4th century. And today we are simply seeing a resurgence of it. But in the 1980s, we saw also an earlier resurgence of post-millennialism from the Reformed theology camp, led by men like Gary North and Rushdoony. It was known as Christian Reconstructionism and Theonomy. And another prominent name here that you might have heard is R.C. Sproul, who is with the Lord. He was a tremendous a Bible teacher, but he was a post-millennialist. I say was, because he's with the Lord now. I don't think he's a post-millennialist anymore. Today, the most recent form of dominion theology is in the New Apostolic Reformation. I'll just conclude with a couple of excerpts here. In April of 2017, just a few years ago, Bethel offered to donate $500,000 to the city of Reading to assist in funding salary for the police officers. Now, that was, in some senses, you could say that was a very generous offer. The city of Reading Police Department was underfunded. They needed help. The problem is that some people in the community thought that the church was trying to pay off the city for a future building permit that they wanted. Now, when the lead prophet was brought before the city council, Chris Vallotton, he refuted that charge, and the city ultimately voted to receive the donation. 7 months later, after receiving the donation, the Reading City Council unanimously approved a $96 million new Bethel campus, despite dozens of formally submitted citizen concerns. There was one city council member who was actually a member of Bethel Church. She recused herself from the vote. But it's interesting, as I think about this, I don't think that they were really trying to bribe the city for a building permit. Some people have made that charge. I think more likely this was simply their effort to try to put in act their view of dominion theology. They wanted to exercise church control over the city government because they think they're called to that. We know they think they're called to that. They've written about it. They teach about it. So that's an example of the dominion theology going on even to this very day in Reading by Bethel Church. But what is the Christian's proper relationship to human government? Are we to try to take control of it and Christianize it? No. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. We read about the Christian's responsibility to human government, for example, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and for all in authority." Why? "So that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He says, pray for them. Yes, pray for them. And then he says, you know, we will continue doing the work of the gospel. We're not trying to overtake government. We're not trying to unseat anybody. We're not trying to win political office. We're going to be about the business of preaching the gospel, and we'll pray for government. That's the proper role. Romans 13, I won't read it. You're familiar with Romans 13, but Paul simply says, be in submission to the ruling authorities. That's why we're all here at church today wearing these ridiculous masks, right? Because we know we're supposed to be in submission to human governments. So we say, okay, that's fine. You know, you might disagree with the mask mandate, but we say we're willing to do that. It's not a big problem for me. And so we do that. And that's biblical. That's scriptural, to be in submission to human authority, unless they tell us to do something that's contrary to the will of God. 1 Peter also tells us something similar. He says, submit yourself to every, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it's to a king or to governors or to for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do right. Such is the will of God, that by doing right you might silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, but also honor the king. And so a couple of points here. Peter says, submit to human government. But he also says, recognize that government is God's servant in its own sphere. There actually are two separate spheres. There's a sphere of the church and a sphere of the state. And they are not intermingled. They don't cross over. They are separate spheres. And, you know, Christ famously spoke about that in Matthew chapter 22 when he said, in verse 21, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. There is a sphere of Caesar. We have obligations and responsibilities there. We do that. We pay our taxes. There's a sphere of God, the things of God, the things we would call the things of the church. And we operate in that sphere also. But they are separate spheres. They don't cross over. And the church doesn't seek to control the government. The government shouldn't seek to control the church. As a Baptist church, one of the distinctives we acknowledge is the separation of church and state. That's what we're talking about. Not talking about the separation of God from government. That's a different thing. But the separation of church and state, two separate spheres. So, as we draw this whole thing to a conclusion, and we think about Bethel Church and the New Apostolic Reformation, what are we looking at there? What are we looking at in Reading? Is it error? Is it apostasy? Is it heresy? These are varying degrees of falseness. A Christian brother or sister can be in error and still be a Christian brother or sister. Somebody who has a heretical belief is not teaching the way that leads to salvation. And apostasy is somewhere in between those. But clearly what we can see about the New Apostolic Reformation is that they have false apostles. They do not pass the test. The New Apostolic Reformation has false prophets that fail the tests of a prophet. The New Apostolic Reformation has a false eschatology. They believe in a post-millennial view that sees the church bringing in the kingdom of God, whereas we believe in a premillennial view that the Bible teaches that Christ will come, and I believe he's coming soon, and when he comes, he's going to bring in the kingdom of God. New Apostolic Reformation is doctrinally, theologically off-base because of its view of the kenotic view of Christ, the Christ who gave up his divinity during his earthly life. And then lastly, the possibility of sinless perfection for the believer. I want to tell you something. I'm very, very deeply concerned about this kenotic view of Christ. Because I want to tell you something very, very straightforwardly. If Christ was not fully God when he hung on the cross, we have no Savior. A perfect man, full of the Holy Spirit going to the cross, might give up his life as a substitute for one other person. a man for a man, but he could never give up his life as a sacrifice and a substitute for all mankind. But Christ demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for not one person, but for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The death of Christ was not the death of the kenotic Christ. It was the death of a Christ who was fully God and could be your substitute and my substitute. When Christ went to the cross, he bore the sins of the world in his body, and he satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God for all of humanity. And therefore, anyone who comes to Christ today in faith can have the forgiveness of sins, become a child of God, and belong to the family of God. And so, be cautious, be careful, test those who say they're apostles, test those who say they're prophets, and believe in the word of God. Let's commit ourselves to the Great Commission. And, you know, it's an election year. You know, we all have concerns about the politics of the day, but let's not get sidetracked. Politics has got to take a back seat to the Great Commission. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to share with each other this morning about this movement that is gaining so much momentum and impact in the world, and especially here in our own area with a church very nearby. And I just pray that you help us to be discerning and understanding and wise, and help us to seek holiness in our lives. Help us to seek every opportunity to share the gospel with the lost. And Lord, I pray that even if there is anybody here at First Baptist Church this morning, or maybe listening to the live stream or a recording later on, if they have never trusted Christ, that just now, by faith, they might trust the Christ who was fully God and went to the cross to die for our sins, to be their Savior. And by faith, they would be born again and brought into the family of God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.